Have your Bibles tonight. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 8. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight looking at a passage of Scripture that is a terribly convicting passage of Scripture. We pray, Father, as we deal with this tonight, that we might deal with it in a way that would convict those who need to be convicted and yet comfort those who need to be comforted. Heavenly Father, we realize this is a passage that people that have a very sensitive conscience, a tender conscience, can really be harmed by if they take it wrong, if they misunderstand it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us wisdom in how to deal with this evening, and that Christ might be glorified through what is said, and this congregation might be edified by it. Guide and direct us, Lord, through the passage. We'll give You praise, honor, and glory for what You do for us. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our last sermon, we dealt with one of the most glorious and sweetest doctrines in the Scripture, a doctrine of adoption. That we are not just saved, or we're not just forgiven of our sins, but we are adopted into the family of God. You take that adoption, you add the doctrine of justification with it, and you've got some very glorious things. We see a relationship with God that is eternal. It is a relationship that is an unconditional covenant, an indissoluble union. What did Paul have to say about that? He said it this way: what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall persecution or tribulation or nakedness or sword or peril? No, he says, for we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things to present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can break that covenant? Absolutely nothing. What can make God renege on the promise that He gave us to save us for all of eternity? Absolutely nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, that dog will hunt. I mean, that truth will make a stoic dance a jig. There is just nothing much more exciting than what I just shared with you there. But John doesn't stay up on that mountaintop for very long. And there's a reason for that. Because the truth of adoption doesn't apply to everyone. I shared with you last week that God is not the father of all people on this earth. He is the father of only those who have been born again into His kingdom, who have been adopted into His family. And I think John is probably looking out over his congregation there in the city of Ephesus. And he's looking and he realizes that there are some people in that congregation that are living under deception. They are there at church on Sundays and they understand a lot of things, and they know the songs and they know the creeds and they know the liturgy, but they don't know God. They don't truly know the Lord. So to these folks, John asked another question: not are you adopted, but are you delivered? And we as evangelicals have another way of saying that. We use the word saved. Are you saved? It's a Greek word, sozo. And that word literally means delivered or rescued. Or rescued. God only adopts those people who have been rescued from hell, who have been delivered from the wrath of God He adopts those into His family. Yet the vast majority of people in our world today totally reject that. And they would say, oh, no, that can't be true. We just don't believe that. We don't believe that. And the reason for that is there were people in John's day who said, you know, a true and loving God could never send someone to hell. Would people say that today? If you don't believe they would say that today, just write a letter into the Charlotte Observer and make a statement in there that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You'll get 100 responses back very quickly telling you that can't be so, that our God, a true loving God, could never send anyone to hell. That makes me shudder when I hear that kind of talk. And all I can think about is the Apostle John who wrote these words that we have here today. And this Apostle John is one who was there and saw what it cost Jesus to purchase our salvation. He was there at the cross. He watched the soldiers as they took a cat of nine tails whip and beat Jesus across His back 39 lashes. He watched as the soldiers took a crown of thorns and crushed it down on His brow. He watched as those soldiers laid Jesus down on that rugged cross and nailed His hands to the cross and with huge iron spikes. He watched them take that cross, lift it up in the air and drop it down into the hole and jar all of His bones out of joint. He heard Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He understood what Jesus was doing. Jesus was dying as our substitute. He was dying in our place. He was suffering our hell for us. And John knew what it cost Him. It is right, I think John is saying here. It is right, it is just that people who scorn this kind of love and that kind of Savior, it is right for them to be separated from Almighty God for all of eternity. So John is asking the question, are you delivered? Are you delivered? 4 points that I want to share with you tonight as we take a look at this passage. Number one, the need for deliverance. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, what is sin? Several definitions that you'll find in the Bible to answer the question, what is sin? Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Proverbs 24, verse 9 says, the devising of foolishness is sin. James 4, 17 says, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. 1 John 5, 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. The Greek word for sin is harmatia, and that word means missing the mark, coming short. Paul said that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have come short of God's standard of absolute perfection. We shoot for the bullseye, and we don't hit the bullseye. We don't even hit the target. That's what sin is. But here in 1 John 3, sin is defined as lawlessness or defiance. The old King James Version says it's the transgression of God's law. The transgression of God's law. The picture is this. God drew a line in the sand and said, do not cross over that line. And there are those who jump over the line and say, we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to live like we want to live. We don't care where the line is drawn. We don't care who drew it. We're going to jump over that line. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God said of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And what did they do? They said, says who? And they jumped over that line and they partook of the fruit. That's transgression of the law, defiantly stepping over the line. Now, that's not how we like to define sin, is it? We got euphemisms for sin. You know, we call it an accident. God calls it an abomination. We call it a blunder. God calls it blindness. We call it carelessness. God calls it callousness. We call it a defect. God calls it defiance. We call it an error. God calls it enmity. We call it a flaw. God calls it a fatality. We call it laziness. God calls it lawlessness. We call it a mistake. God calls it madness. We call it a setback. God calls it sin. We call it a triviality. God calls it a tragedy. We call it weakness. God calls it wickedness. That's what we do. We refuse to see ourselves as we really are, and we make up words to try to make us feel better about what God says is rebellion against Him. This is what Jeremiah meant when he said the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But the emphasis in verse 4 is on the singular word for sin. When you see that singular word for sin, you know he's talking about not just a particular sin, but a sin nature, the root of the sin in our life. So when we see the plural word for sins with the S on the end, those are the fruits that grow from that root, the sin nature. Verse 4 speaks of those who commit or practice sin. This means sin is a lifestyle. It means habitual sin. So he's preaching the gospel in verses 4 and 5. John is saying, is this you? Have you transgressed the law of God? Have you stepped over God's line? Have you defiantly said to God, I know what your word says. I know what the law says. But I desire to get on the other side of that line and please myself and do what I want to do. I know that premarital sex is forbidden in the law, but my hormones are raging and my partner is willing. And so I want to get the pleasure on the other side of that line. I know drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture, but my goodness, it's a St. Patrick's Day and I want to tie one on with my friends. I know that lying is forbidden in God's law, but and if I don't correct this error, then I may lose my job. I know that God has said not to take His name in vain, but when I get mad and I'm with a bunch of people, to use God's name in front of a curse word is really impressive. I know what God says about lusting, but town and I'm away from everybody that I know and I'm in a motel and I can watch some pornographic movies and that's just not that bad. Or I know that gossip is forbidden by God. But that girl is so sneaky and conniving. It's not right for her to have such a great reputation. But if I let this story out, then people will really know what she's like. What have I just done? I've just shared with you what the human heart is like. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are by nature children of wrath. We may like the blessings that God can give us, but we don't like the law and the holiness that God commands from us. We're like the little boy in the back seat of a car who is standing up in the back seat and his dad says, son, sit down. The little boy just stands there. He said, son, I said, sit down. The little boy just stands there. He reaches back, pop, slaps him on his leg. The little boy slips down in the seat, just takes his arms like this, looks mad. His dad says, son, you got something to say? He said, yes, sir. He said, I'm standing up on the outside. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I think that's how we are. That's how we are. That's the condition of the human heart. Defiant, rebellious, and stubborn. Second point, the provision for deliverance. Verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 5 says that Jesus appeared or arrived on the scene. Why did Jesus come? Why did He come? John doesn't beat around the bush. He lays it out very plainly for us. Jesus came to take away our sin. Jesus was a great teacher, but that was not primarily why He came. Jesus was a compassionate healer, but that's not primarily why He came. Jesus was the greatest counselor that ever lived, but that's not primarily why He came. Jesus was the best role model and the best example that humans have ever had. It's not primarily why He came. Primarily, He came to die, to take away our sin. And what gave Him the right to do that? Well, we're not left in the dark on that. The last phrase says, in Him, there is no sin. There's the gospel. We are sinners. And Jesus died to take away our sin. But the majority of people in this world do not understand that. Why don't they get it? I'll give you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but in us who are being saved it is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The intellectuals who reject the work of Christ on the cross do not understand two things. First of all, they don't understand the depth and the dearth and the depravity of their own sin. And secondly, they do not understand the holy justice of God. The only way our sin can be removed is for someone to take our punishment for us. And the only ones that could take our punishment for us is one who has no sin himself. And the only one who had no sin himself was Jesus Christ. So he died as what? As a substitutionary atonement for us. That's the provision for our deliverance. All right, the third point is the proof of deliverance, verses 6 through 7. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. These two verses, coupled along with verse 9, may be the most misunderstood verses in Scripture. Many have used them to teach a doctrine of sinless perfection, where they have said that we have the ability as human beings, even if we have come to know Christ, that we have the ability to live perfectly without sin. And that if we somehow fail and we commit a sin, then what that means is that we have either lost our salvation or that we never had it to begin with. Let me assure you of this. That is not what John is teaching. If a person teaches that, then he himself is sinning just by teaching it. He's sinning just by believing that. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 John and see what verses 8 and verse 10 say. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, then we have called God a liar and His word is not in us. These verses need to be understood in the light of the Greek language in which they were written. And they were written in what's called a continuous tense. So verse 6 could be written this way. Whoever abides in Him does not habitually, carelessly, lovingly embrace his sin. Whoever does this has never seen Him nor known Him. Now, there are people who desperately need to hear me out right now. Some of you have an oversensitive, very tender conscience. And that can be a good thing. But it can also be a tough thing. When I read verses 6 and 7, if you have an oversensitive conscience, maybe your heart jumped up in your throat and said, oh my goodness, John's talking about me. For that's what's happened to me. Yesterday, something happened and I sinned. I committed an act of sin and I confessed it and I heard about it. I hurt with it and I turned from it and I repented of it. And then today, the same thing happened again. Listen, the fact that you hate that sin and that you confess that sin and that you repented of that sin and you're fighting against that sin, what that says is that you know that you have a deep desire not to hurt and hinder the fellowship that you have with God. And you don't want to sin because you know that can hinder your fellowship. That's the heart of a true believer. But John here is referring here to habitual sin. To habitually sin is to say, I have this sin in my life and I don't care what God thinks. I have this sin in my life and I enjoy this sin. And I'm going to continue to get involved in this sin. And I'm going to draw a circle around this sin and say, Lord, you can have all this other stuff in my life, but this you leave alone. A saved person doesn't do that. A person who has a soft, tender conscience will get devastated by misunderstanding of this verse. He'll lose the joy of his salvation because he'll lose his assurance. Please understand the tense that this verse is written in. You're not lost and going to hell because you dropped a cinder block on your foot and said a curse word. As a Christian, You want to repent of that. You want to confess that it's sin. You want to say, I'm sorry, Lord, and move on. But you need to be careful with that. You need to hate that you did it. But you don't throw your hands up and give up and give up the faith because of an act of sin. Years ago in Scotland, there was an atheistic farmer who got invited by a neighbor to go to an evangelistic crusade. He went and he heard the gospel preached so plainly that the Spirit of God just used it to break him. He was broken by that gospel message. He repented of his sin, trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. He went home that night absolutely rejoicing. He had never felt such joy in his heart before. Absolutely great. He got up the next morning to go out to his farm. And he went out there about just praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, joyfully singing, all excited about what God had done in his life. And as he was plowing out there, the day moved on, and it was about lunchtime, and the sun was boiling down on his head, and sweat was pouring down, got in his eyes. And he was hungry, he was getting tired, and about that time his plow hit a rock, and it caused the mule to shift, and all of a sudden the row that he was plowing went awry and just kind of messed up his garden and the rows, and he got mad. Before he realized it, just a curse word popped out. And he, as soon as that happened, it just killed him. And he plopped down on the ground. He said, I knew this was too good to be true. Here I've said a curse word. I can't be a Christian. Then he started thinking about it. He said, yesterday, I was out here plowing this field, and said, I cursed and I ranted and I raved with every step that I took. And I kicked the mule and I cursed my circumstances. And he said, it didn't bother me one bit. And said, here I am today. I said one curse word and it's about to kill me. He said, that doesn't prove that I'm not a Christian. It proves that I am. Verse 6, John is talking here about people who make professions of faith, and their lifestyle never changes. They are immoral, and it doesn't bother them. They cheat on their expense account, and they can live with it. They watch filthy movies, and there's no conviction. You see the difference? Verse 6 says, whoever sins habitually, continually, intentionally, unrepentantly, flippantly sins has never seen God nor known God. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that when God saves a person, there's going to be fruit. There will be a change in how that person talks and how that person perceives things in life and how that person responds to temptation. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying to yourself, well, I made a profession of faith years ago. I was baptized in the church. I go to church regularly. But have I really been changed? Do I feel miserable when I sin? Can I just live with things that God says are wrong and disrespectful to Him and hurtful to His heart? Maybe you're saying, maybe I'm not really saved. So what do you do? You say, well, I'll just kind of let it go and not worry about it. I don't think that's the best thing. Or do you say, bless God, I can't live like this anymore. The conviction is too heavy. The certainty of death is too real, and I want to know the true and living God. I want to know Him as my Father and not just as my judge. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as far as I'm concerned, was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. His wife, her name was Bethan, she was from Wales, and she was just a very sweet and wonderful wife to him. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on this very passage that we're dealing with tonight. And Bethan Jones got under very deep conviction. She got under deep conviction. She went to the Lord and said, Heavenly Father, I've been a fraud. I played the religious game all my life. This passage of Scripture has broken my heart, and I repent, and I surrender my life to You. She was gloriously saved. Now, humanly speaking, she'd been a good wife, a good woman, strong character, strong integrity, loyal to her husband. but lost. And this passage broke her heart and drew her to the Savior. And in her testimony, after that, she said, "You know, I knew this was going to be an embarrassment to my preacher husband." And she said, "I knew that people were going to think that I was just an absolute fool." And she said, "You know what? It didn't matter. I didn't care." She said, "I had to know deep down in my heart that I belonged to Christ and that Christ belonged to me." This is why John wrote this. And he's saying to all of us, don't be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous. John is telling us that we can't play games with God. God knows your heart, so turn to Him in faith. All right, point four is the victory of Christ in deliverance, verse 8. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You remember last sermon a few weeks ago, I shared with you that God is not the Father of all people. He's the Creator of all people, but He's only the Father of those who've been born again into the kingdom of God, who have been adopted into the family of God, who have turned from their sins and trusted Him and Him alone as their Savior. I shared with you that there are only two seeds. There are believers and unbelievers. There are those who know the Lord. There are those who don't know the Lord. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is Satan and all those who follow him. The seed of the woman is Christ and all those who are in Christ. Now, verse 8 gives us understanding about who's who. John says, "He who habitually sins is of the devil, for the devil has habitually sinned from the beginning." John is telling his church not to be deceived by the Gnostics and the Antinomians, who proclaim to the world that they know and love the Lord and yet live in a sinful, unrepentant lifestyle. There's no doubt in my mind that when John wrote these words, he was thinking back to what he had written in the Gospel of John chapter 8. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, where Jesus had to rebuke some self-righteous religious leaders. This was the situation. Jesus was teaching, and he said this to them: "If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And some of these religious leaders got really upset. And they said, "What are you talking about? We're Abraham's children. We're not in bondage to anyone. What do you mean, set us free?" And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who practices or commits or habitually sins is the slave of sin." And they went nuts. They accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. They mocked the virgin birth. They actually called him a bastard. They said, "God is our Father." And Jesus said this: "No, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. And God is not your Father." Let me read you straight from Jesus' own words from John 8, verse 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus said, "You can't hear and you will not listen. You will not repent because you are deceived by your father, who is Satan." I was preaching in Canada several years ago, and the pastor asked me if I would go visit a young man in the community that he'd been trying to witness to. He said, "This young man has a problem with alcohol." We went to his house. We knocked on the door. The door was open just a little bit, and nobody came. So the pastor pushed the door open, And he screamed out, he said, "Brian!" And we heard something stirring around. And so the pastor just opened the door and we walked on in. We walked on in. I could not believe that place. I had never seen such filth. There were sandwiches all over the floor. There were potato chips everywhere. Beer cans, beer bottles, liquor bottles all over the place. Cockroaches running around. There was actually a rat that was sitting up on the table. And finally, Brian came out. And he walked into the room and he had a big knot on his head. And there was a gash in it. He had blood all over his shirt. And he began to share with us what was going on. He said, "Well," he said, I got drunk. And he said, "I fell in the bathtub." And he said, "I hit my head." But he said, "Okay, it's okay. I'm feeling okay now." And so I got a chance to share the gospel with him. And just went through the gospel message, shared the gospel. And when I got through, my pastor friend said to him, said, "Brian," he said, "would you turn from your sin? Would you turn to Christ? Would you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And he looked back at us and he said, "I really appreciate what you guys have said. I appreciate you coming over here." But he said, "Man, I've just got to be free." And I thought, "Free? Are you kidding me?" I said, "You're in absolute bondage to alcohol." I said, "You're living in squalor, a pig pen." And said, your wife is gone. Your kids have left. Your whole life's fallen apart. And you're telling me that you've just got to be free? John remembered John chapter 8. Jesus said, "You're not able to hear my word because you are of your father, the devil." The victory's in the rest of verse 8. We're going to get to that next time. But my purpose in this sermon is John's purpose here. To make us face the question, are you delivered? Are you rescued? Have you been saved? Have you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that down in the depths of your heart, that you belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to you? He's not asking you if you're perfect. None of us are perfect. He said, if you say that you have no sin, you've deceived yourself. The truth is not in you. That's not the question. The question is this: have you done business with the Lord? Has He done a work in your heart of regeneration? Have you come to Him in repentance and faith? Do you know that you know that you know? Do you know Jesus as your Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You tonight. You're a great, glorious, wonderful God. We thank You for sending Jesus to the cross to die for undeserving sinners like us. We thank You, Lord, for loving us like You do. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have promised us that we can have assurance of salvation, that we don't have to go through this life wondering, that we can know that we are adopted children, that we belong to the family. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that that's true for every person that's in here tonight. But Lord, if that's not true, if there are some here that are questioning their salvation, I pray, Heavenly Father, that You might deal with that heart tonight, that they might leave with a calm assurance in their heart that they belong to You and You belong to them. Jesus, we love You. Thank You and praise You for Your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy, wonderful, and precious name. Amen.